will be 10 hours in length with some breaks thrown in every other week. Does everybody understand that? You know, the dates and all of that. And what we're wanting to do, of course, is give an overview of what the Bible teaches with a little human speculation thrown in about Bible prophecy. So I guess we're ready to, we'll go ahead and start. On your syllabuses, does everybody know that this is only about a third of what you're going to get? And if you don't plan on looking at it during the next 2 weeks, you can write your name on it and leave it with us, and we'll load in the other two-thirds of the pages for you and have it for you next time. Or if you want to take it, we're going to bring that little machine, and you can get here a little earlier and we'll load it in the back for you to take notes or do whatever you want to do. And one of the reasons we have the syllabus is, you know, there's always a person or two in the class who you put an overhead up and they want to write down every jot and tittle on it, and this way it facilitates you having that there. And if we don't have that particular overhead, like I'll probably use some tonight, it's going to be later in the syllabus. And so you'll get everything that is put up here. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just ask that as we study your book, that you, the author, would guide and direct our study, and that you would teach us about your sovereign interaction in history and your plan for the present and the future. And we ask for your divine guidance in this way tonight. In Christ's name, amen. But I'm Tommy Osh, director of the Pre-Trib Research Center, and that was an organization started about 5 years ago by Tim LaHaye and myself, when we started an organization called Pre-Trib Study Group, where we got together about 100 scholars and communicators. At the time, we probably have a list of about 200, and we met for an annual conference where we presented papers amongst ourselves. I guess you could say it's kind of a prophecy conference for prophecy people, both academic popularizers and authors and things like that. And 2.5 years ago, we kind of started a organization here, and he has since moved to California, so I'm left. And one of the things that goals of our organization is to teach the Bible, the biblical basis, for a literal interpretation of Bible prophecy. And that's what we're going to be doing, is giving you that approach to Scripture. It seems in the last few years, 10, 15 years, that churches in the past that had taught from the pulpit Bible prophecy don't seem to do it much anymore. And we're told it's just not relevant to where people live today. I mean, this is what you hear. I don't agree with it. And we're told that it's too controversial or these kinds of things. And so a lot of people, increasingly it seems, don't seem to know or understand the biblical basis for this. And it seems a lot of the more popular prophecy ministries tend to focus on the application of current events. And some people don't have the biblical foundation. So this is our purpose and goal. And that's why we're going to be, it's going to probably be two lessons before we get into the actual Bible prophecy, because there's a lot of background stuff of interpretation and why we need to study and all of this kind of stuff that we're going to get into. So if you have any questions that pop up, you know, if you need me to put the overhead up higher or something like that, feel free to interject that into the thing. But if you have a question like, you know, where did Cain get his wife or something like that, or where did, yeah, you know, write that on a card and hand it in for the question-answer session. And I don't think we'll have one of those tonight, but starting the next night, we will be having question answers. And also, we'll have a break an hour or 55 minutes from now. So if I run over and you're sitting there, somebody raise your hand, come up and tackle me or something like that. But a question that often comes up is, are we living in the last days? And I think just about every church has what I call a prophecy freak. And maybe there's some of you like me. I consider myself a prophecy freak. In the church, who runs around and tells everybody how we're living in the last days. Does anybody have anybody like that at their churches? Maybe they're all here today. I don't know. But I want to say what most people mean when they say, are we living in the last days, is that they believe we are right near the return of Jesus Christ. Critics always say, well, down through church history, people have always taught that. There's always been a why, and that is true. In fact, I just finished a little booklet in our Pocket Prophecy series. It should be here. I think it came out yesterday, but it takes a week or so to get it, called On Date Setting. It includes a history of date setting. It's true. Every generation, people have believed that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, and they were living in a unique time. And so critics often say that for 2,000 years, each generation has taught that, and that is true. However, some people think there are some unique differences in the generation in which we live, and so the question is, are we living in the last days? And some would say yes. On the other hand, if you take the biblical term last days, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the whole church age are the last days. And what does it mean by that? Well, basically it means that you had the what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel, in which Daniel, back in chapter 9, apparently thought that when he came home from the Babylonian captivity, that the kingdom would come in, Messiah would come, and everything would be hunky-dory for Israel. And God said through the angel, no, there's going to be 70 more sevens, or 490 years before God finishes His plan for Israel. And of course, that started in the year 445 B.C. when the decree was given to rebuild the temple from Artaxerxes for the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that ended, the first segment of it ended 483 years later when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as Luke records, he points out that they missed the time of their visitation. And there has been an intervening gap in between the 69th and 70th week, and we'll get into that later. I'm just giving you an overview. And I know, by the way, there are different interpretations on all of this. Believe me, I know. We'll deal with those at the proper time and place. But in essence, it says at the end of these 70 weeks, God's plan for Israel will be completed. There's six things listed. And so therefore, God, in a sense, stretched out the time in Daniel's day in the 6th century B.C. with 77s, and He stretches out the 77s by putting a gap of what we now know as the church age, which is about 2,000 years. And this is why the Bible says that these are the last times, the church age, because this is absolutely, in a sense, I think God is saying that I'm not going to stretch it out even more. I'm not going to put any other gaps in. This is the last time. So there's a sense of urgency about the times in which we live. And so these are called, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the last days for that reason. This is your last opportunity for God to do certain things in people's lives. And so the whole church age is said in a number of places to be the last days. And then, however, if you look in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, for example, these are not the last days. In chapter 4, verse 30, it says, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, talking to Israel before they ever set one little pinky into the promised land, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. By the way, I think Deuteronomy is one of the most interesting prophecy books, end time prophecy books in the whole Bible. Because in 1400 B.C., before Israel ever went into the land and lived one day in the land, actually around 1410, God prophetically gave an outline of their history. And this is an amazing thing, that there are many elements of that history that have not been fulfilled, and that gives us an outline to interpret or control our interpretation of prophecy from that point on. And but there are many aspects that have. And so the current existence of Israel is what's called the diaspora, in which they are dispersed throughout the whole earth, as we'll see later. And this term, in the latter days, in verse 30 of Deuteronomy 4, relates to, I have the New American Standard, it's called distress. The King James calls that tribulation. And this is where we get the English word, the tribulation, that is commonly used, and I think accurately so, to refer to the seven-year period of the tribulation period of Daniel's 70 weeks. And that is called the tribulation. And so that term there in Deuteronomy 4:30 is juxtaposed with the tribulation. And so the last days in Jewish biblical prophecy refers to what? The seven-year tribulation. So in that sense, we're not in the last days, because we're not yet in the tribulation. But the Bible uses the term last days in multiple ways. If you flip over to Daniel, which of course the Bible keeps expanding and telescoping its prophecy from that basic seed plot in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is your beginning point for detailed prophecy relating to the nation of Israel and even to the Gentiles. And the prophets and other parts of the Bible keeps expanding and giving you more and more detail, so that when you come to the New Testament, for example, the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19 give you the most detailed explanation of that seven-year period known as the tribulation in chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation, which is mentioned in one phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 4:30. And here we see the book of Daniel, which is also a key thing, and we'll be getting a lot into that. And if you're ready to write, Daniel chapter 2, verse 28 uses the term in the same way. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, he told King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. And this term is used 8 or 9 times in the book of Daniel. I think if you study that, you'll see that it refers to the seven-year tribulation, of which he gives us details. And he drops down in verse, well, actually in chapter 8, if you go there, you see him picking up on that phrase in verse 17. He says, "So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face," this is referring to the angel, "and he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" And so here's another phrase that refers to that. Then in verse 19, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." And this is the final period of indignation, the book of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation. So events focus in the Bible and spirit. In fact, there's probably as much about the Bible next to the life of Christ, that 3.5-year period, there's more about this future 7-year period in the Bible than any other time period. And so there's a lot of revelation to deal with. That's why prophecy can be so complicated, because there's so much data to deal with. And then in Daniel 11:27, we see him using the same phrase in that way. "As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time." So we find also this is a time that is appointed or fixed or predestined to occur at a certain time in history. And then in verse 35, we see him using similar language. "And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." Of course, that's one of the reasons for the tribulation, is to prepare the nation of Israel for their repentance and acceptance of Messiah at the end. Also, the other major reason of the tribulation is to punish the Gentiles for their treatment of Israel, according to Deuteronomy 28, and according to the book of Revelation, their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. The world basically will end up rejecting Christ as Messiah, and the nation of Israel will be converted to him in the end times. And verse 40 goes on and says, "And at the end time, the king of the south," and so it goes on and talks about something he will do. In chapter 12, it says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal the book until the end of time. And some people think that applies to today. Maybe it does. But most likely, in context, it refers to the final seven-year tribulation. Because if you're living there in the tribulation period, and I hope none of you are, because I believe that, of course, God will rapture the church, all true believers, before it starts. And, of course, He'll quickly repopulate that with many Gentile and Jewish believers right after that. So there will be many people going through the tribulation. But if you go through the tribulation, that means you're sitting here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And so I wouldn't want you to have to do that, assuming it takes place in our lifetime. Now, so what it is saying is that this is where people are going to have insight, because you're going to be sitting here and seeing all of the details of these events transpiring before your eyes. The conversion of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the temple having been rebuilt and sitting in Jerusalem being defiled at the midpoint of the tribulation. At that point, the mark of the beast will be issued to all people who don't know Christ as their Savior. The coming cashless society or economic system. Then you will have angels at three points will fly around the world and make announcements. On one occasion, they'll announce that this is God giving judgment. Another time, they'll be preaching the gospel. See, these will be clear events that will transpire, and that's why a person in the end time will have understanding into what's going on. And what we do today, however, oftentimes wrongly, I think, is we see a similarity to an event. I remember back in the 70s when I was riding in a pickup truck with a friend of mine, and I was reading my Bible. I had this big black Bible I used to carry around when I was in college, so I'd plop it on my desk, intimidate the neighbors. And plus it was very good protection if you ever got in a fight or anything. But I remember reading Isaiah 24, verse 5, and it talked about how the whole earth was polluted. And I just, in the early 70s, everybody's worried about the earth being polluted and all of that kind of stuff, and very pessimistic as opposed to a saving the earth mentality that's going on today. And I said, man, this is a prophecy of today. I said, because this is the earth being polluted, and it fit, right? The guy that was my friend, I guess he still is, riding in the pickup with me, he wasn't too impressed. And I began to realize later that just because you see a similarity, pollution and pollution today, doesn't mean they're being fulfilled. Had I gone back and studied Isaiah 24, I would have realized that the context of Isaiah 24 relates to what? The tribulation period. You see? And so you first determine that it's referring to a certain period of history, and that gives you your framework for realizing when something's going to take place. And so it is talking about pollution, but it's not. It's going to be something that takes place in tribulation. So even though there was pollution back in the 70s, the Bible wasn't predicting it in Isaiah 24. So my wonderful insight. If I was a prophecy guy back then, I would have written a book about how this fulfilled Bible prophecy. But it would have been wrong, of course, like a lot of other thoughts I've had over the years. But here it talks about then in Daniel chapter 9 or 12, verse 9, he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." And then the final verse of Daniel 12:13, "But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise up again at your allotted portion at the end of the age," at that time. In other words, he'll be resurrected there at the end of the tribulation, the second coming, to live during the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And so, are we living in the last days? Well, yes and no. Depends on which passage it talks about. And to make it matters even worse, if you turn in the New Testament, for example, to 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, we'll start there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, make that 4. I think it's being used in a third way, last days. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, a little different phrase here, some will fall away from the faith. And he goes on and gives a whole scenario there. But here, latter times refers to the second half of whatever it is modifying. In other words, latter means the second half of something. And so, if the context of 1 Timothy 4 is relating to the course of the church age, then this means that apparently in the latter half, or the downhill portion of the church age, and since the church age is a timeless time, you don't know how long it's going to be, but very likely we're in the second half of it, then it's saying something's going to happen in the latter or second half of that time. And it's that people will fall away from the faith. And you have a similar statement in the book of Titus and a similar one in 2 Timothy 3. If you look there, it says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Is it because the stock market will crash or that there'll be a lot of geopolitical turmoil? No, he's saying because in the church, men will be lovers of self, it says, and then it lists 17 descriptions of what it means for men to be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And I don't want to get off on my little anti-self-esteem sermon, but the Bible does not teach self-esteem. It teaches just the opposite. In fact, it even says that in the latter days, people will become preoccupied with self instead of God. People will turn inward to self. What do I feel like? What do I want? What should I do rather than what does God want me to do? And that's why it says difficult times are going to come in the church. I was a pastor for almost 15 years, and I can tell you the most difficult times in the church are when you're dealing with people who didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. Whether it was in their personal life or their marriage or dealing with their children and stuff like that, because a life is much simpler when people obey God, right? It is. And one of the biggest problems is people always have those but and always used to say, well, I don't see a footnote or an asterisk here saying that this passage applies to everyone but you. But the last days is used in these different ways. So do I personally think we're near the rapture and the second coming of Christ? You know I do. But why? On what basis? Well, the rapture, and first of all, what is the rapture? Well, the rapture is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says that without warning, in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, Christians will be caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo that was translated in the Middle Ages in the Latin Vulgate with the Greek Latin word rapto. That's where we get our English word rapture. People say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. Well, it is if you have a Latin Bible. And like many of our theological terms in the West, it comes from Latin because in Europe, everybody spoke different languages, but there was one universal language when everybody got together. But when the literarily trained people got together, they spoke Latin. And so all writings, in fact, even in early America, the Puritans wrote all their early books not in English, but in Latin. And so many of our theological terms like Trinity, immanent, and rapture are technically not biblical words, but they are from Latin biblical terms that are carried over. The Trinity is not. That's a theological term that describes what people believe the Bible teaches about God's nature. And so that term describes the catching up of believers in a moment, in an instant. And that word's used, for example, of Philip, who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says he was harpazo, he was caught up, he was raptured and taken back to basically what today is the Gaza Strip. And he was physically transported. So it refers to a physical transportation. It talks about Enoch in Hebrews 11 being caught up with the Lord. It talks about Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 was caught up into the third heaven to be with the Lord. It talks about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation in the middle of the seven-year tribulation who are caught up to heaven. So it refers to physical removal of a person from point A to point B. And that, I believe, needless to say, as the director of the Pre-Trib Research Center, in other words, an organization who's bent on defending this view, I believe it's going to happen before the seven-year tribulation. And so that rapture, and we'll show, I think there are at least 23 verses that talk about the rapture in the New Testament, probably more that allude to it. But that is signless. And that's why it is said that it could happen at any moment. And if you've Christians down through church history have been confused back and forth by some passages that talk about how Christ could return at any moment without warning, right? No signs preceding it. But then there are other passages that talk about Christ's return as being what? Having all of these events, watching and waiting and looking for it. See what I'm saying? Look up, for your redemption draws nigh, and all of these kinds of things. And I think this is properly resolved when you realize that some refer to the rapture, which is any moment possibility. Therefore, there are no signs. Therefore, you can't date it. There's no way to say that because of XYZ event, the rapture is near, because there's no signs connected. There's no basis to date it. But on the other hand, one can develop a model or scenario of what conditions are going to be like after the rapture during the seven-year tribulation. In other words, the next phase or pattern of history. And you can say, is God preparing the earth for that time? And I think He is. So that's why I tend to think we're near the large return. But that's not related to the rapture, because it's signless. It just heightens my any moment hope and expectation of a large return. And by the way, the preacher of rapture enables you to do what? To look for the Lord. Because there is no signs intervening between that event. There's nothing that has to happen. There are things that could happen. For example, a rapture could have happened in Paul's lifetime. And theoretically, if the rapture had happened, then God, in other words, I believe that the rapture ends the church age, but it doesn't start the seven-year tribulation. And by the way, let me get off on another rabbit trail. If your head is spinning right now, I'm using a lot of this terminology, right? Hang in there. That's the purpose of taking a course. Half of it is to learn terminology. And any subject that is dealt with in an extensive way develops what we call technical terminology to economize thinking and to facilitate thought in a particular area. I don't care what field you're in, whether you're into computers or you're in the medical profession or whatever you do, you have technical terms that people who spend time in there learn. And it's interesting, I don't hear people really complain that much, except sometimes it's computer people, about learning that technology. They just understand it's part of the thing. But I hear Christians complain because we have terminology and technology. And it's not meant to exclude anyone, but it's meant to facilitate discussion and thought and understanding of God's Word. Now, one can make a case as to whether it's right or wrong, but that's the purpose of why we have this. Otherwise, one would always be having to use circumlocutions. That's a word I learned, a grammar term meaning a long phrase rather than a word. You would always have to be using long phrases and re-explaining yourself every time if you didn't have technical terms and terminology. So hang in there. I remember when I was 19, when I first heard about the rapture, even though I'd grown up in a church. I was at a Christian camp in New Mexico, and I had heard a sermon on the rapture and end times event. First one, I was fascinated. Even though I grew up in the church, I'd known about the second coming, but had not learned much about prophecy. And I was asking the speaker as we walked from the auditorium to the dining hall, I said, man, this is fascinating. Where can I learn more about it? He said, well, there's this new book that just came out called Late Great Planet Earth. He said, get that book. So when I got home, I got it and read it. And that was my first introduction. In fact, I got the first printing. I've since lost it. I wish I had it, because that's a rare commodity. 35 million copies later, would have been probably a collector's item to have that book, which back in 1990 surpassed Pilgrim's Progress as the most widely distributed book other than the Bible in all of Christendom, the history of Christendom. And one could debate whether or not it's at the same literary level or not, but nevertheless, it revolutionized the Christian publishing industry in such a way that it would facilitate events or give us that scenario. So this is what I'm arguing, that you can build a model. How many of y'all are familiar with like Henry Morris Institute of Christian Research? They take biblical data of what the Bible says the world was like at the original creation, and they build a model of science off of that. I think that's great. The same way you can build a model of what the Bible says are going to be the key players, key events, and key signposts of the future, and build a model and see how close we're getting there to it. And the fact that Israel, and this moves to our next point, Israel is God's super sign of the end time. The fact that Israel is back in the land after a virtual 1900 years absence heightens my expectation that God is preparing and getting ready to to work. And so I believe that the only prophecy being fulfilled today, because prophecy does not relate to the church age. The Bible only gives general characteristics of what the church age is going to be like. It doesn't give prophecy, in other words, historical events are going to happen, X, Y, Z. Like we said earlier, the seal judgment, rebuilding of the temple, those kinds of things. That's what I mean by specific things. And general characteristics don't mean a lot. And by the way, if you go back and look at date setting in the past, usually older date setting is based on what we call the septimillennial view, that the earth was going to be 6,000 years. And you'll have to get our little booklet when it comes out. We should have it in 2 weeks, if you're interested. Explains a lot of this. That really only in the last 150, 200 years have people been speculating about prophecy based on a literal interpretation of Scripture, you see. Because other things were based upon the fact that, oh, we've got earthquakes. The Bible talks about earthquakes, so we must be near the end. Well, no matter how many earthquakes you have today, you can always have more tomorrow, right? Or famines. No matter how bad the famine is today, or pestilence, no matter how bad it is today, it can be worse tomorrow. In other words, those are things that are hard to quantify. Or children disobeying their parents, no matter how bad they are today, they could always be worse tomorrow, right? First amen was on that one. That's right, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. And I always say, cheer up. It's going to get worse before it gets worse. Right? And that is the biblical pattern. And you can talk about how bad it was back in the bad old or good old days, but it can always get worse. So we're talking about good, hardcore things. Either Israel is in the land or not in the land. Those are objectifiable things, is what we're talking about here. And so the church age is characterized by general trends, the preaching of the gospel, the fact that the church is going to grow numerically, the fact that the church is going to decline. That's called apostasy. Those kinds of things. These are general trends about the church age, but there are not specific prophecies except the rapture. And that, believe me, you won't know it happened until after it hits you. You see, it's kind of like dying. You wake up dead. You pass from one thing, at least I think you do. I've never done it. So I look forward to dying one day if the rapture doesn't happen, quite frankly, going and being with the Lord. But Israel is what I say God's supersign, and it is in the process of fulfilling various prophecies. In fact, there are probably 50 to 60 passages in the Old and a few in the New Testament that prophesy that Israel will return to the land in the last days. You know that? And those, most of those, however, relate to what? They relate to Israel's regathering right before the second coming. Passages like Israel and Isaiah, Israel will be reborn in a day. That's talking about at the second coming. And so in a sense, there are two types of passages that talk about the regathering. Some that talk about them being regathered when? Before the tribulation. But most talk about their conversion and regathering. Once again, look at the context. Look at what the Word is saying. Just because the word regathering doesn't mean that what's happening today is the one related to it. Now, what are some of those passages? Well, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 44, which we won't look at specifically, then we see that that is one that talks about Israel having to be back in the land when? Before the time of indignation or tribulation comes upon the earth. By the way, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "The Lord, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her." The Hebrew is navel. Jerusalem is the navel or center of the earth. God put her there deliberately because she is His nation, His people. And this is why she's at the center of controversy. In fact, today, I don't know about you, when I wake up in the morning, first thing I go down, as I'm eating my breakfast, is I log onto the internet And I always like to jokingly say, I've got to see if the world's come to an end yet. And the first thing I do is I go to CNN and see if any fast-breaking event has happened. It's usually the same old boring stuff. And then I go and read the Israeli media. You get Jerusalem Post, Eretz 7. Eretz 7 is this little radio station out in the Mediterranean that was banned by the Israeli government. A bunch of Orthodox Jewish people who were apparently too conservative or right-wing or whatever they is the proper political spectrum over there. And so they went out and got a ship, put it out in international waters and broadcast back in and give you a lot of the news that the mainstream media in Israel doesn't carry. Sounds familiar to us Americans, doesn't it? And they usually give you a lot of what's happening in relationship to the Temple Mount. By the way, if any of y'all are interested, I'll give you a lot of these addresses on the internet if you want to do this yourself. You can download Ko Israel, the Voice of Israel, 2.5-3 minute radio broadcast digitally and listen to it on real audio or wave audio or whatever you want to do. So I always do that. Today, September 17th, in the news, interesting things, Syrian troop movement unprecedented since the Lebanese War. I don't know if you know this, in the last week, Syria has been saber-rattling. Not since the Lebanese War has Syria transferred commando troops to the base of Mount Hermon, as she has done in the past few weeks. And Israel considers this action a clear threat by President Assad. Now, what's the significance of commando troops? Well, since the Yom Kippur War in the 70s, Syria has had defensive positions there in Mount Hermon. By the way, where's Mount Hermon? I brought my handy-dandy aerial map of the nation of Israel. Thought y'all would be impressed. And here's Mount Hermon, the snow-covered mountain right here. And if you've ever been to Israel, it's always great to stand here and you look up at that mountain. It's got all, this one spot has nothing but electronic equipment. It's all this surveillance stuff where Israel, and then across the mountain is another set of surveillance. There's Israel's stuff on one side and Syria's stuff across the valley on the other side looking at each other. That's their tripwire. It's right in this area. And they have had their troops up here near Beirut, and they put commando troops closer to the border. Commando troops are offensive. They're not defensive. Those are the special forces like Saddam Hussein would be bringing the Republican Guards down. Those are the ones that if you're going to do something militarily. Now, most people don't think that this is going to lead to war. Some American expert said he feels there's a 30% chance of a war, which is not that big, but basically that Assad is trying to give this threat to the nation of Israel so that they'll pressure their leaders to sign and give away the Golan Heights and make a peace treaty land for peace. And so they're trying to make people feel insecure in Israel. So that was in the news. Then it talks about how the United States, believe it or not, warned Syria against what they're doing. They relayed a message to the Syrians to clarify the Americans expect Syria not to escalate the situation in the region, according to Israeli and American officials yesterday. By the way, it's virtually impossible to watch a newscast without Israel being in it. And here's this tiny nation that the Bible says God put. By the way, one of my favorite pictures of all time is this one out of Europe in the 1570s, I believe it is, by some German who gave an artistic expression of Ezekiel 5:5 about Israel being at the center of the earth. And there they are. And the Jewish tradition is that Israel is the center of the earth, Jerusalem is the center, the Temple Mount is the center, and the temple is the very center of the earth. That's the focus of God's affection. And that's their way of looking at and thinking about those kinds of things. And then it goes on and says, Egypt defense minister is preparing for possible nuclear strike. See, the Arabs are really hyping this thing, you know, that with the election of Netanyahu, that Israel are these warmongers that are hurting the peace process. So they're talking this extreme language. I haven't heard that in my lifetime of Egypt worrying about a nuclear strike. And then, interestingly enough, from the left, it says assassination threats are being given by a new organization called the Zionist Underground, and this is a left-wing group within Israel, of Jews within Israel, who say that they are organizing to do what? To take revenge for Yitzhak Rabin's assassination. Because they don't think that the fact that Netanyahu got elected, that enough revenge is. And so they're issued a thing called pre-bloodbath warning. And this is coming from the left in Israel, and even are predicting a civil war in Israel. So that's just on today's news wires of stuff, not to mention some activity on the Temple Mount. My good friend Gershom Solomon keeps trying to get up on the Temple Mount to pray and do things like that. So Israel is at the center of controversy, and the Bible says that they would be, and the Bible says that they are at the center of the earth because God put them there to be in the center of history, because they're where He has set His heart. And it also, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 12, he makes a similar statement, and this is in the context of the battle of Gog and Magog. In verse 12, he says, talking about those who live at the center of the world, the end of verse 12 referring to Israel. So that's the center of the world, and God put them there geographically and strategically to fulfill His plan. Now, Ezekiel 20, 33 through 44 does talk about Israel being regathered before the tribulation, but let's look at Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 17 through 22. And here we see a clear statement about, look in verse 15, "And I shall scatter you among the nations, and I shall disperse you through the land, and I shall consume your uncleanliness from you." And so that scattering here is known in Jewish terminology as the diaspora. By the way, that's a Latin term. So even Jews have co-opted some Latin terminology there. Diaspora meaning dispersion. And they have been dispersed throughout the nations. And this, is, of course, did not happen during the Babylonian captivity, because that was primarily centered in that area, Babylon. And they came back, or many stayed in exile, as is evidenced in the New Testament, but it wasn't until the AD 70 destruction that the nations were scattered throughout, and that's what the Jews themselves think about the diaspora, and of course what the Bible indicates. And then he goes on and says, look in verse 19, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore behold, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem." And the picture here is that of being put in a furnace or fire. Once again, that's the picture or metaphor of the tribulation. And dross means, when you're dealing with metallurgy, dross is the impurity in a metal. And what do you do to get rid of it? Well, you heat it like gold, and it rises to the top. And you do it, the more times you do it, you let it cool, do it again, seven times supposedly will totally purify all the dross or impurities out of a metal. And so this is the picture that God gives of judgment for the nation of Israel, putting them through the fire, and the dross will come out. And so He's going to gather them, what? After scattering them from the land, He's going to gather them back to the land when? Before the tribulation. And some people say, well, you know, I hear some Christians say, who don't take Bible prophecy literally, they say, we shouldn't be concerned about Israel because they're a bunch of unbelievers over there. They don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So why are we interested in them? Well, before He can convert them, He has to bring them back in unbelief. And I agree. Israel has the highest per capita of atheists of any country in the world. A lot of that's due to their interpretation of the events of the Holocaust, where they believed that God had absented Himself from them. But that's the point. He's going to bring them back in unbelief for repentance and end-time gathering. And so, sure, they've got to be brought back in unbelief, but they're gathered, and this is one that's saying, look at verse 20, "And as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. And I shall gather you and blow on you with fire of my wrath. So these are Old Testament terms for the tribulation. Wrath, judgment, we'll see in a moment even more. And you'll be melted in the midst. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. And it's God doing it here in this situation. This is from Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. And then if you go to Zephaniah, everybody's favorite book, right? Not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. And if you have the right Bible, that's page 1406. And, well, it's about fifth or sixth from the back. How's that? See, I cheated. I put one of these little stickies on there so I could find it real fast, so I wouldn't be embarrassed. What? As the guy up front who couldn't find it, you see. Actually, if you really want to get confused, you know, the biblical Hebrew has one order, the Septuagint has one, and the English has a whole different order. And I remember when I was a kid, I had learned the orders of all 66 books of the Bible, and I took Hebrew and all that other stuff, and I can't remember them anymore. I just know generally where they're at and hope you hit it. Sometimes I have to look it up in the index. But look at chapter 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. And by the way, day of the Lord is the most common term for the 70th week of Daniel in the Old Testament. And it's picked up and used in the First and the Thessalonian epistles as well for what we call the tribulation. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. Now what does that mean? That's a metaphor meaning that who's the toughest guy on the block? Well, it's Rambo, right? It's the warrior. And even he, the toughest guy you know, is going to weep and cry bitterly. It's going to be so bad. So if it's going to be, that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greater is in extreme pain and in a bad hurt, just think how the lesser, the average person, and the weak person is going to be. It's a day of wrath in that day. And by the way, it's a technical term, wrath, that's picked up in the New Testament. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when Paul says that we have been promised to escape the day of wrath, it's not talking about eternal wrath in hell, it's talking about the tribulation. Because if you get our book that we produced from some of our, I guess you call them scholars, when the trumpet sounds on the back, Randall Price, a good friend of mine, known him for 25 years, wrote an article of Old Testament tribulation terms, showing how these all originate in the Old Testament and mean certain things and are picked up by New Testament people and used. And a lot of times people, without letting the Bible control the meaning, try to come in and plug their own meaning into what these mean. And God has promised the church escape from the day of wrath, or the time of wrath, Revelation 3:10 as well, and 1 Thessalonians 5 also. A day of trouble and distress. That word distress there is the term for tribulation in the King James. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry. And he goes on and talks about it. Boy, this guy isn't very positive, is he? So this would be a passage that would not be read at a church that only believed in reading positive verses. But it's a realistic verse. It's a verse because of the sinful nature of you and I, God has to judge. He's going to judge, as we said earlier. And I will bring distress on men. And he goes on and talks about it. Look at verse 18. Neither silver nor gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. So the environmentalists are going to clean up the earth. God's going to trash it during the tribulation. Because it's his earth. You see those commercials? Take the pledge. This is my planet. I hate those as a Christian. This isn't their planet. It's God's planet. He's going to shake it one day. According to the scriptures, he's going to shake it. because he's a righteous and just God. And he's going to pour out his wrath. And the Bible talks a lot about it. And then it goes on, look in verse 2, talking to the nation of Israel, gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. And so here you have a prophecy of the nation being regathered before. When? Before chapter 1. The tribulation, one of the clearest past everybody, no matter what their eschatological, that's a fancy word for end time prophecy, last day study of end times. No matter what their eschatological bent agrees, chapter 1 is talking about the tribulation. Period. Unless they don't believe in the tribulation, but that's a whole other story. But here he says, to gather themselves, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect, the day passed like that, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord and humble yourselves, etc. So here's another passage prophesying, and so that is in the process of being fulfilled in our very day. It's not finished because he hasn't finished gathering them. So it's in the process of being fulfilled. Also, let's look at Isaiah, flip back a few books. Those, don't you like the big four? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. They're easy to find, right? And a lot of prophecy in these prophets here. In Isaiah 11 says, then it will happen, 11:11, that the day, on that day, that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. And so here it's talking about the second time the Lord will bring Israel back, the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, that's Babylon, or as the Jews say in Hebrew, Babylon, something like that, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And that is an Old Testament expression for the extremities out there. All of those out there. Have some friends who are Canadians, and they kind of complain that one of them told me that he's been to 81 countries and spoken on Bible prophecy in 81 countries around the world, and no one's ever asked him about Ethiopian Bible prophecy or Canada in Bible prophecy. It's always, is America in Bible prophecy? And he doesn't like to be asked that question because, of course, America really isn't, perhaps, unless it's a reference there in Ezekiel 38. But I was kidding him at booksellers in July. I said, you ought to write a book entitled Canada in Bible Prophecy. Eh. Don't you think it'd be a great seller? I mean, you know, of course there's nothing in there about them, but you can make something up. And I was kidding him. You make up stuff all the time anyway. You know, you could make up something like that. But Canada's not listed here as that group, but they're coming from, they are included generically, as America would be, from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel. By the way, that was the northern kingdom technically here. And will gather the dispersed of Judah, the southern kingdom, from the four corners of the earth. So if there's any lost tribes out there, God knows where they are, and they're not Americans or Anglo-Saxons or any of that. They're Jews, and he's going to find them and bring them back. And here's a prophecy, another prophecy. Also, there are many passages that have a scenario of Israel back in the land, like the temple being rebuilt and defiled, and all of that presupposes. So Israel has to be back in the land for the tribulation to start. They have to be in the land to sign a covenant, right? 2 + 2 = 4. They have to be back in the land. And for these other events to transpire. And so this is why I'm excited about events that are happening today, because in 1948, Israel was born again. Now we're going to take a 10-minute break.